Good morning. All right, first week back in the pulpit in five since Easter. The scriptures say that elders are gifts that God gives to His church. And I have certainly come to know that in an experiential way. Not that I didn't know it before, but our elders are truly a gift to this church, and they've been a gift to me. They gave me some time to go spend on some dad business, a business that's ongoing, and so I would covet your prayers for Nikki and I as we continue to work in the area of parenting and some things that we're working on right now. But meanwhile, they each stepped up, and with full-time jobs and all that stuff, said not only will we give you time off, but we will continue your sermon series in Genesis so that we won't still be in Genesis in 2043. And so they have continued to do that, and it has been a blessing to me to sit under their teaching in the weeks that I was able to be here, and I trust that it's been a blessing to you as well. So I am thankful for them. But what better way for me to return than to come back and present to you one of the darkest chapters in the entire Old Testament? Right? So we left off on Easter. I preached an Easter sermon where everybody died. And now we're coming back and we're going to cover one of the darkest chapters, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe in the entire Bible. So dark, in fact, that many preachers and commentators more or less skip it entirely. It's an interesting chapter to study if you're going to look in commentary literature and things like that, because it's just not there in a lot of places. A.W. Pink, for instance, gets to this point in his exposition of Genesis, and then his exposition of this chapter is basically, y'all look it up and read it for yourselves. Okay, I mean, that's pretty much what Pink says. Alexander McLaren skips it completely. H.C. Leupold, while he gives it some limited commentary, almost seems embarrassed by it. He writes, and I quote, "As a whole, it's an invaluable sidelight on the lives of the patriarchs. It's rightly evaluated by the more mature mind and could be treated to advantage, say, for instance, before a men's Bible study class. But we cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment." Now, let me translate that into English. We don't suggest you preach this text, is what he's really saying there. He goes on to say, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter." So on that note, turn with me to Genesis 34, and we're going to find out that I have no proper discernment. So as you get to Genesis chapter 34 in your Bibles, I open this way in a sense to warn you, because I know that we have our children with us today, which compounds the excitingness of this chapter, and it is in fact a kind of a PG-13 text. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to take pains to exclude graphic explanations of what's going on here. I think most of it is pretty self-explanatory, but I don't want to blindside anybody with difficult or uncomfortable questions later. So just know what's in the text here. It is difficult. It is dark. There are some things that I'll, like I said, just leave unsaid. But that said, my lack of proper discernment isn't the only reason that I want to teach this text this morning. There are at least three other reasons why I think skipping over this text would be a bad idea. And the first one has to do with what passages like this one tell us about the trustworthiness of the Scripture as a whole. In my mind's eye, or the way that I sort of think about these things, one of the things that makes the Bible so dependable is just how unabashedly honest it is about the human condition. In no place ever, from Genesis to Revelation, are you going to find the Bible putting sort of rose-colored glasses or a rose-colored perspective on humanity. And to me, that attests to its divine authorship. And in this case, that factor is magnified by the fact that it isn't just humanity in general that comes out stinking in this passage. It's specifically and focused on God's own people. I don't know that there's anywhere in the Bible where the corruption and moral brokenness of the patriarchs shows through more starkly or more repugnantly than in this particular chapter. And yet, in spite of the fact that Genesis is Israel's first great religious book, written by a Jew for Jews, a book that the Jewish people rightly love and prize and invest their history in, still this chapter remains in that book with all of its evil and ugliness. Now, they say that history is written by the winners, that history favors those who write it. Well, apart from divine authorship through the inspiration of the Spirit, this book would qualify as self-history, as national autobiography. And you got to ask yourself, if you were writing a history about the origins of your nation and extolling the extraordinary circumstances of your national origins, is this the kind of story you'd include? Is this the kind of story you'd have in your book if you were writing an autobiography of your own life? How eager would you be to include all of your deepest, darkest, most shameful failures? And yet, that's what we see. I think if comparative histories show us anything, it's that pretty consistently they highlight the successes to the exclusion of the failures. Sometimes, and so starkly, it's as though they're rewriting history altogether. They highlight the wins over the losses and the glories over the shame. So the only way that you're going to get history this honest and this self-incriminating, while at the same time this prized and loved by the people whose story it tells, is if the ultimate author of this passage is God, who speaks the truth no matter how it reflects on the people who are involved. So we don't gloss over the dirtier parts of the Scripture because those parts speak to the truth of divine authorship, and they confirm for us what we're reading is the gritty, real, unvarnished, unedited truth. Do you want flowery, soft, nice platitudes? Or do you want the truth? Because what you're going to get when you go to the Scriptures is the truth. And the second reason we don't want to skip over a dark and difficult passage like this is because Scripture itself tells us that doing so would be a bad idea. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16? I hope that you do. I hope that most of you, if not all of you, have it committed to memory. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, passages like Genesis 34 are where a pastor's faith in that verse is put to the test. Do you really believe it? Do you really think that not just some Scripture, not just most Scripture, but that all Scripture is not only breathed out by God, but profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? Because if you say you believe it, then from that confession as your starting point, it's going to be an uphill battle to argue that it makes sense theologically and consistently to leave it out or to avoid teaching it. Is it profitable or isn't it? Because if it is, then for me to withhold it from you would in some way be unfair to you. It would be doing a disservice to you. So I may be oversimplifying it to say it like this, but my biblically informed theology has to override my quote-unquote proper discernment when I consider skipping over such an uncomfortable chapter. It just has to. And you know what I found once that I started sort of reading in this and asking for the Spirit's help and started digging through the muck and the filth here? I found profit. I found benefit. I found encouragement. I even found the glory of Christ here, if you can believe that. And with God's help, I hope to show it to you too. Now, the final reason that I don't want to gloss over this text is related and simple. There's good news here. There's good news for all of us, everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. We find good news in this text. It can be hard to see at first. You may have to kind of dig down into a little bit of the muck, but it's here. So with that in mind, let's read it together, and then we're going to pray and ask the Spirit to help us profit from God's Word this morning. Looking at Genesis chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, if you'll read with me. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved. They were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you: if you will become like us, and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition, though, will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. But will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our daughter as a harlot?" Father, we come to you this morning to this difficult and dark passage, and we ask that by your Spirit, you would confirm the truth of the profitability of your word. We know that your word accomplishes everything it sets out to do. And so, Father, I pray that we would find glory here. I pray that we would find correction and reproof and training in righteousness. I pray that we would be made more like Christ by beholding him in this text. And we'll pray it in his beautiful and wonderful name. Amen. And what I want to do is just walk through the text sort of verse by verse, as we typically do, and offer you some insights to sort of flesh it out a bit. And then I want to get to kind of the main points of the sermon at the end. So I was tempted to say that kind of my preaching outline this morning was going to be a really huge introduction, and then at the end of the sermon, a relatively small body to the sermon. But I don't think it's appropriate to call the exposition of the text an introduction. And so it's kind of a weird format. So just kind of roll with me. We're going to go through the entire text, and then come back and look at least three lessons that I think can be drawn out of this text for our edification. Now, meanwhile, I'm not going to refer to it explicitly, but if you're a person who likes having a structural outline for the text, then you could divide this one into five sections. In verses 1 to 5, we'll see Dinah's disgrace. And then in verses 6 to 12, we'll see Shechem's proposal. In verses 13 to 17, we've got Israel's response. Verses 18 to 24 show us Shechem's concession. And in verses 25 to 31, Israel's treachery. And these are just the basic structural movements of the chapter. They're more for your sort of information than your spiritual benefit. But let's look at it together now, beginning in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Or, depending on your translation, went out to see the daughters of the land. And we're told two things here, both of which are going to come into play later on in the chapter. First, we're reminded that Dinah is Leah's daughter. Leah, the unfavored wife. Leah, the unloved wife. Not Rachel's daughter, not the chosen wife, and by implication the chosen daughter, but the unloved wife. And so there's an implication here that sort of Leah's children sort of shared her status in Jacob's eyes, that they were sort of secondary in effect to Rachel's. I'm getting my names all mixed up. To Rachel's children. The second more important thing, I think, for this chapter is that it says that Dinah, quote, went out to visit the daughters of the land. The Hebrew word translated went out here. It bears some shady undertones. It's not. It's kind of a euphemism in the same way that, I was trying to think of some comparison, and I don't really have one on the top of my head, but it's euphemistic. It has the sense of nefariousness. She was doing something she wasn't supposed to be doing. I guess maybe stepping out, is a little bit of a, it's close in our vernacular, but not quite. It hints at impropriety. She was doing something she wasn't supposed to be doing. She's probably 14 or 15 years old when this takes place here. And so apparently what you've got here, she wants to go out and sort of check out the Canaanite social scene. And unless my memory fails me, it wouldn't be sort of inaccurate to say that what you've got here is the first recorded instance in history of a teenager sneaking out of the house without her parents knowing. Okay, and so that's kind of what's going on. She's going out, and she's going out behind their back, and it's an act that's going to set off a devastating chain of events. Take a look at verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now, the incident itself is one of those things I don't need to give you a lot of explanation on. We don't need to be graphic here. You know what this text is saying happened here. It's clear enough. But the motive behind it, though, may help shed a little bit of light on the events to come later. The text says that Shechem was deeply attracted to Dinah and that he loved her. Now, he's got a sick way of showing it. But the reality of the fact is that that's what the text says about him. It says that he spoke tenderly to her. If you were going to translate this literally, he spoke to her heart. Okay, and probably she made her skin crawl, to be honest. I mean, let's just be real about what's going on here. But this is how he treated her. And something tells me that his actions spoke more powerfully than his words. But that said, I think that Shechem not only did what he did because he strongly desired Dinah, I think that was his real motivation here, but maybe even he loved her in his own sick, twisted way. And I think that he intended for his victimization of her to become common knowledge. He wanted it to be known. He apparently didn't go to any measures to try to conceal it. The text seems to indicate later that not only did Jacob hear about it, but Dinah's brothers heard about it too, all ostensibly on the same day that it happened. At least I believe that that's the way the text reads. We know that for the rest of the text, Dinah is essentially held captive in Shechem's house. She never actually leaves his house. We know that because of the fact that at the end she's rescued from his house. And so she's still there, and yet there's no indication in the text that anybody ever sort of misses her or realizes that she's not there. And I think that by nightfall, if Dinah doesn't show up to dinner, probably they know something's up. So I think this is all happening in the same day, in the same period of time. It's likely not a whole day and night that's passed before this incident reached Jacob's household. And so all that to say, it wasn't like this took a while to get around. Like, it seems like everyone in Shechem knew what happened almost immediately. Word was spreading almost as soon as it happened. So it doesn't look like Shechem made any effort to try to hide this or to try to keep it out of the public eye. But why? Why would Shechem essentially disgrace Dinah publicly if he, quote unquote, loved her? What would be his idea? And I think the answer is that Shechem was trying to force the hand of Jacob. He was trying to manipulate the situation so that Jacob wouldn't have a choice but to give Dinah to him as his wife. You see, the reality of the time, as unfair and harsh as it is that no woman who had been debased in the way that Dinah was could have had any hope of being married to another man. It just wouldn't happen. The culture didn't allow for it. She would have been considered damaged goods. So this deplorable attack was Shechem's way of saying, she's going to be my wife or she's going to be nobody's. This was a power play on Shechem's part. And I think he did what he did because he genuinely wanted Dinah, however illegitimate and disgusting his actions were. But I also think that Jacob and his sons would not have understood it that way. I don't think that that's how they would have understood the motivations behind what Shechem did. See, this was a deplorable act on Shechem's part, but unfortunately it wasn't a terribly uncommon one. This kind of thing happened relatively frequently. In fact, women of marriageable age were not allowed to leave the tents of their families unaccompanied at this time because of risks like this. And incidentally, there are some places in the world, particularly in the Arab world, where that is still the way things are, that a woman of unmarriageable age is not to leave her home unchaperoned, uncared for. Because for a woman to venture out on her own without chaperone or protection was not only to put herself at risk, but to make her very family vulnerable. They were all vulnerable, particularly if her family was wealthy and desirable. And as it happened, Dinah's father was fabulously wealthy. And not just fabulously wealthy, but because he was fabulously wealthy, that made a marital alliance with his family fabulously desirable. And he knew that. So Jacob's sons, they knew that Shechem knew about the wealth of their family. They knew, Shechem knew, they had a lot of money. Now, that's a little bit twisted to say it that way. You know, kind of, they knew, he knew, whatever, they knew, who, whatever. Okay? But Jacob's sons knew, Shechem knew, they were loaded. Okay? And the reason that we know that is because, if you remember just a little bit previous, when Ben was preaching last week, Jacob had bought the plot of ground on which he now lived from who? Hamor. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's brothers, maybe Shechem himself. And what Shechem did here was not an uncommon tactic of the day to force a joining of families and peoples, or at least to make it very difficult not to join together. In other words, while Shechem most likely did what he did simply out of a desire for Dinah and a sense of entitlement to force himself upon her and thereby force the issue of marriage, the sons of Jacob probably viewed this as a guerrilla tactic aimed toward political and economic gain. Okay, now let me put this a different way. For Shechem, this was about Shechem. It was about what Shechem wanted. It was about what Shechem desired. It was about what Shechem felt he was entitled to, namely Dinah, marrying Dinah. But for the sons of Israel, this looks like it's not about Shechem as an individual, but Shechem as a people. Not for one person's gain, but for the gain of the entire city. And that can give some explanation for the action that the sons of Israel take later in the chapter. You're going to see that idea come into play a little bit more explicitly. But until we get there, it's clear that Shechem's deeply attracted to Dinah and that he wants her for a wife. And there's really little more to this than that in his mind. It also seems like Shechem is a deeply wicked and twisted man who thinks he can simply take what he wants, even if what he wants is a young lady he has no business putting his hands on, much less doing as he did and ultimately, essentially, taking her captive. Well, in verse 5, Jacob hears that his daughter has been violated, and his response to that news is hard to comprehend. Take a look. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. When you read the Psalms, sometimes there's a word that says Selah. Just giving you a chance to let it settle. That's what I was doing with that bottle of water right there. Just giving that a chance to settle on you. Just, he was silent. Just nothing. When I met Nikki, and ultimately when I married her, I learned a lot about what it means to really love someone in ways that I didn't comprehend before that. And I'm still learning. But then we had our first child. We had Nicholas. And up until then, I wasn't sure if I had the capacity to love someone else the way I loved Nikki. And I didn't. And I don't. My love for Nick was a new kind of love that I never understood until he was born. It was no less strong. It was just different. And then we found out we were going to have Braden. And I can remember Nikki and I actually having conversations, worried, can we love another child in the same way we love Nick? Like, do we have that much love to go around? Because it felt like love so much it almost hurts, right? Do we have enough love to go around? And then we found out that we don't. Not in the same way that we love Nick, because we love Braden differently from the way that we love Nick. But it's no less strong. It's just love multiplied. It's a new kind of love. And with each step from marrying Nikki to having Nick to having Braden to having Micah, I learned new things about myself and about my capacity to love. But I learned something else about myself also, sort of a byproduct of that love. I learned that I have an almost frightening capacity for violence. Now, let me kind of clarify so you don't think I'm nuts or a dangerous, off-balance kind of human being. I'm not saying that I'm a violent person. I'm definitely not. Generally, I tend more in the other direction. But prior to having a wife and kids, things that had never even occurred to me before, things I never would have considered to be part of my constitution, came out after loving my wife and children the way that I do. I found within me a capacity to do terrible things that I never thought were in me. To this day, I'll sometimes hear a news story or I'll read a news story about an abuse of a woman or an abuse of a child who may be in the same age bracket or same range as one of my children. And whether I want to or not, by virtue of being a husband or by virtue of being a father, I tend to imagine, what would I do in that situation? How would I respond in a situation like this if it happened to someone that I loved? And I'm not too spiritual or sanctified of a person to tell you that I have in me the capacity to do horrific things to someone who did what Shechem did to Dinah. It's in me. And I'd like to say that I wouldn't. Intellectually and spiritually, I know that's not my place. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I get it. But you got to know that it would take everything in me to restrain myself. And even then, I'm not sure I would be successful. So when I read verse 5 and learn that when Jacob heard what happened to his daughter, he responded with silence? Nothing? Just no action, no words, no nothing, just nothing? I truly cannot comprehend it. I truly cannot wrap my head around it. Now, some have suggested this was just prudence on Jacob's part. After all, the boys are out in the field. He was being wise to wait until the sons come in from the field to discuss what to do about all this. After all, they say, Dinah wasn't out of danger yet. She's still essentially captive to Shechem and therefore at risk in whatever action Jacob decided to take. And besides, they'd say, what's Jacob supposed to do all by himself? I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it, because if I'm Jacob and I get this news, first of all, I'm probably not thinking clearly enough to come to all those conclusions. That's thing one. But even if I was, I'm not holding my peace while the boys finish out their work day, right? They're in the field. They're within walking distance because they come home later. I'm out there to them. Guys, we got a problem. Okay? If I can't handle it myself, I'm going right now. I'm not waiting for the boys to come in for dinner. Okay, he keeps his silence. Verse 7, we know that he doesn't go out to them. Verse 7 makes it clear. We're going to get there in a minute. And furthermore, Jacob's actions and responses in the rest of this chapter make it pretty clear that this wasn't prudence. At best, it was cowardice. And at worst, it was callous indifference toward Dinah's welfare. Now, if you pushed me on that and forced me to make a vote, I'd have to vote that Jacob was just a coward here. He was just afraid. He was afraid of the repercussions if he took action. And if you're not so sure about that, you just keep watching, because you're going to see it come up again in just a little bit. So Dinah's been disgraced, and Jacob has responded in what I think is cowardly silence. And then, in this text, it's downhill from here. Jacob's cowardly, silent response is literally the high watermark of this text. It just gets worse from this point. Look at verse 6, where we see Shechem's proposal, such as it is. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now, the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. Okay, so picture in your mind, at this point in the story, all the boys have come in from the field. So you've got Jacob, you've got Hamor and Shechem, and all of a sudden you've got all the sons of Jacob just kind of gathered around. Everyone's there for this conversation. They're all gathered, and when Hamor and Shechem see the things written plainly on these boys' faces, they realize they better talk fast. They better come up with a way to talk themselves out of this in one piece. And so, verse 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." Now, the idea that he could even make this request with a straight face just goes to show you that they believed that in some sense they had Jacob up against the wall. In effect, they were saying, marry Dinah to Shechem, because if you don't, she'll never be married. And that may not sound like a huge deal to you and to I, but at this particular time, that would basically be a death sentence for her. Her brothers would either have to care for her for the rest of her life once her father died, or she would just be destitute. Most likely, she would be in some degree of trouble. It was going to be a serious problem for the rest of her life. They've put her in a position where she cannot win. So they're saying, essentially, give her to Shechem in marriage, or she's never going to be married. And all these pleasantries here, the soul of my son longs for your daughter, please give her to him in marriage, this is all theater. Everybody knows what's going on here. This is strong-arm tactics. It's essentially blackmail. But then Hamor goes further in verse 9 and following. Perhaps he could maybe see in the faces of Jacob's sons that they weren't so convinced they only had one option here. And so in verse 9 we read this. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. In other words, we're going to give you citizenship status. I imagine at this point, Shechem, Hamor is the one speaking, the father is speaking. I imagine that Shechem kind of once again takes the temperature of Jacob's faces, the son of sons of Jacob and their faces, and he still finds them a good bit cooler than he'd like. And so he chimes in verse 11. Shechem also said to his father, to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." Something you need to understand here is that bride price was set by custom. Even bride price in the event of defilement, which is what's going on here, was set by custom. So Shechem's name your price offer is incredibly unusual. And it seems to be the only thing that even comes close to an acknowledgement here that he'd done anything wrong. He seems to be willing to compensate for his wrong. Now notice what's not included in any of this conversation. There's no apology offered at all. Hamor and Shechem are all business. To them, Dinah's just a bargaining chip. She's something to be bought and sold. She's a thing to be owned, an object of negotiation, as was the case with women in almost every ancient Near Eastern culture. But what they don't realize, what Shechem and Hamor don't understand, is that they're not just dealing with any old ancient Near Eastern culture. This is God's peculiar culture. This is God's peculiar people, and they have different standards, different valuations. This isn't just a family anymore. This is Israel. Did you notice it in verse 7? The sons were grieved and angered because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing. What's it say? In Israel. In Israel. So to Israel's God, Dinah isn't merely a bargaining chip or an object to be owned for pleasure or novelty. She's a woman created in the image of God and bearing all the precious dignity that implies. And while Israel didn't always get that right, they got it here. And they saw Shechem's actions for what they were. Disgraceful. Shameful. Evil. Hamor and Shechem, they don't get it because they don't know who they're dealing with. So they're unapologetic. They figure a sweet enough deal should smooth this all over, and they are dead wrong, pun intended. Another thing that's carefully left out of this discussion is any mention of the fact that Dinah was still being held in Shechem's house. And yet, it's the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Everybody knows it, and it changes the dynamic. To Dinah's brothers, this is a hostage situation. They're essentially negotiating with terrorists, and there's an undercurrent of hostility to the entire proceeding. And yet, in almost every way, Hamor and Shechem seem to be nonplussed by it. They seem to be, they have this approach with an attitude of unapologetic superiority, almost smugness. They were sure, it seems like, that they had the upper hand, that their deal would be accepted. It almost would be enough to make the brothers question whether the news they heard was accurate. Was it just a rumor? But then Shechem offers this bride price, and if there was any uncertainty beforehand, there is no longer. So what to do? This is where you would expect Jacob to take a stand for his daughter. His boys are no longer out in the field. They're with him. He was waiting till they came in. Now they're there. You'd expect Jacob to do something here. Anything but sit there in cowardly silence. But does he? Look at verse 13. But Jacob's sons. Now you have no idea how unusual that is. For the sons to negotiate with a city ruler in place of the patriarch of the family. Jacob's sons, it says in verse 13, answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So it's not Jacob, but his sons who answer. They're done with dad's passivity. They're going to handle this now. And from the very beginning, they have a plan in mind. And it's a plan that Jacob's not in on. He doesn't even know what's going on. He's going to be just as duped as Hamor and Shechem are. Verse 14. Excuse me. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." A couple of notes here. First, this isn't as unusual a request as you might think. You got to understand that probably to Hamor and Shechem, this actually sounded somewhat reasonable. After all, the circumcision is a sign of Israel's covenant and therefore the sign of the nation. And it would have made sense on that level if the peoples were to join together that Israel might request this. But Israel's not also, you know, in addition to that, they're also not the only culture who practiced circumcision at this time. There were a lot of pagan cultures who practiced circumcision as a rite of passage that signified that men were of marriageable age, that they were essentially eligible for marriage. So again, in this context, this wouldn't have been a totally unheard of request. It would have seemed somewhat customary. Still, that didn't mean it was going to be an easy sell to the men of Shechem, right? Shechem himself, perhaps, but the men of Shechem, the other thing to note is verse 17, and if you wanted to make a note there, you could make a note that there's a bit of an ominous note to verse 17. There's a not so subtle hint at a threat in Jacob's son's response. If you don't do what we say, if you don't get circumcised, then, quote, we'll take our daughter and go. Now, where is she again? She's in Shechem's house. She's in Shechem's house. Now, I can't be 100% sure, but I'm thinking this was a pretty thinly veiled implied threat. You can do what we're telling you to do, or we'll come get her. It's Israel's response to Shechem thinking he could corner them. They've turned the tables on him a little bit. You want to get circumcised, or you want to die? Which one is it? And when you know what's coming, you realize just how ominous this really was. The choice that had been set before Shechem was something like this. You want to die now or later? I mean, that Shechem doesn't realize it. He doesn't recognize that that's what's been put before him, but it is. All Shechem knew was that he wanted Dinah and he'd offered to pay whatever price they asked. And in the grand scheme of things, was this so high a price to pay? And yet the hard part, again, was going to be convincing the rest of the men of Shechem that there was benefit enough for them to justify them paying the same price. The prince comes and says, "I want to marry this girl, so we all have to get circumcised." That's going to be a hard sell. It's just going to be tough. But he's got to convince them there's benefit for you in this also. Hence verse 18. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all of the household of his father. I don't know if that speaks very low of the respect level of the household of Hamor, or if it just means that Shechem was very respected, but certainly not for the kind of patterns of behavior that we see from him in the beginning of this chapter. And so if he's going to maintain, I think it probably was the latter, that he was a respected person. He got a little too big for his britches on this, and that's an understatement. But I think that what's going on here is that Shechem is a respected individual because generally he was known for doing respectable things, not disgusting, deplorable things. And so if they're going to convince these men, they're going to have to appeal to something other than Shechem's desire for Dinah in order to get this done. Verse 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city, and they spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, are they? Therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they're circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals become ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." So here's the pitch. Guys, look at all their stuff. They are loaded. Right? I mean, that's essentially the pitch. You want a piece of that pie? I know you do. We do too. Here's what it's going to cost you. By the way, did we mention they're rich? Right? Because they say, we're going to get this, we got to be circumcised. Also, they're really rich and they have lots of flocks. Okay? And so they make this pitch, and then verse 24, apparently it was enough, because all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So you got day one, there's a good bit of hollering, some screaming going on. It's not a very pleasant day for anybody. On day two, there's some moaning and some groaning and some pain. But by day three, the pain was at its peak. There was probably fever involved in the recovery. This would have been a fairly crude kind of procedure at this time. You got some fever setting in. There's not a whole lot of work getting done at Shechem on day three. And then this happens, verse 25. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Now, how many of you guys have heard of the phrase lex talionis? You ever heard of it? Anybody? Now, well, you know what it is, even if you've not heard it called that. Lex talionis is Latin. It means law of retaliation. Colloquially, if we use it in kind of conversation, we refer to it as eye for an eye justice. You know what that is, right? Pretty much everybody knows that. It's a biblical principle, of course. It's taken from the law in Exodus 21, 23 to 25. But if there's harm, then he shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I think most people tend to use the phrase eye for an eye justice to refer to cases where they want harsh justice to come down. Where they will say, look, that guy deserves what he gave out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is what he deserves. But in reality, when God gave that standard, it wasn't intended as a permissive statute, as though the people weren't going far enough in their justice, and God was saying, we need to go a step further. It was actually intended as a restrictive statute, a limiting statute. It was saying, listen, if they put out your eye, you can't cut off both their legs and break their sister's kneecaps. Okay? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you go only as far as it goes. Now, this statute hadn't been given yet. But that doesn't mean that the standard didn't exist simply because it hadn't been codified into law. But what I'm saying here is this. They went way overboard. They went way overboard. And God's law would later demand death for crimes like Shechem's, and I believe that that should still be the case. And it... but only for the offender, not for Shechem and every single male who lived in the city named for him. Only for the offender. Now, some interesting things here, the way that verses 25 and 26 are structured in the original, hints at a chronology that Simeon and Levi slaughtered every male of the city on their way to Hamor and Shechem. that they worked their way there systematically, intentionally leaving Hamor and Shechem for last. They wanted Shechem to hear the city dying around him. They wanted him to know his death was coming and that he could do nothing about it because he was in no better condition to defend himself than were any of the other men of the city. They wanted Shechem to die terrified. And he did. That much at least was justice. Though the slaughter of the rest of the city was a far greater sin than even Shechem himself had committed. Now, a couple of other footnotes here, just so you have a realistic picture of what actually took place here in your mind. When the text says that it was Simeon and Levi, you can probably assume that they also went with their household retinue, that everybody that was in their household went with them. It doesn't say, it wouldn't say, honestly, if that was the case. But it's rather unlikely that the two men did all their wet work alone. It's not impossible, and I say that it's not impossible because of the other footnote here, and that's that when you understand them to have slaughtered an entire city's worth of men, don't think Houston. In fact, don't even think Katy. Think Mary Jo Peckham Park. Okay? Or, frankly, more like two-thirds of Mary Jo Peckham Park. All right? Modern sprawl is made largely possible by transportation technology that wasn't available then. So if you can't get very far, then you stick close in small groups. And so when you read city in the Old Testament, you're thinking of something much smaller. Now, bear in mind, most of these cities had to be protected by walls that went all the way around to protect from invasion. So you can't build a wall around, well, depending on who you ask, you can build a wall around an entire country. But you can't build a wall around Houston, generally speaking. Okay? And so, because of that, you're going to have small cities, something much smaller than likely enters into your mind from a contemporary perspective when you hear the word city. Best estimate I could find in the size of the city of Shechem was that it was probably just a little over 20 acres, which makes it large, maybe as much as twice the size of ancient Jericho. Bet you didn't know that either. Jericho is about 10 acres, maybe a little smaller even. So 20 acres, large city, but still smaller than the acreage of Mary Jo Peckham Park, which sits at 32 acres. Okay, so think of a small city, I mean, very dense, everybody packed together. There might have been as many as 20, 30,000 people living here. But, I mean, really crammed together, okay, in a small area. So maybe it was Simeon and Levi and their respective households. Maybe it was Simeon and Levi alone. But either way, it wasn't as though Simeon and Levi acted alone because the other brothers took issue with their approach. The other brothers weren't looking at them and going, we don't want any part of that. Y'all go do it, because we're going to actually see the other brothers jump in here, beginning in verse 27 and following. Jacob's sons, this is now all of them, came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in their houses. So what the men of Shechem had hoped to gain from the family of Israel, Jacob's sons exacted from them, innocent though most of them were. Now, as I alluded to earlier, there may be some hint there that the sons of Jacob viewed Shechem's crime as a political and economic plot planned and perpetrated by the entire city, rather than merely the self-serving one that it was, planned and perpetrated by Shechem alone. But their assumption doesn't justify the wholesale slaughter that takes place here. And as much as Shechem had disgraced Dinah through his crime against her, the sons of Israel disgraced the name of God through their genocidal brutality. And yet, look how Jacob responds in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will attack together against me, and attack and I'll be destroyed, I and my household. Cowardly, silent, pacifying Jacob. His response here is nothing short of pathetic, and I don't mean to be too hard on Jacob, but it is. Not for what he does say, but for what he doesn't. There's no moral condemnation here. There's no mention of the wrongness of wholesale massacre. No condemnation of their deceit or of their breaking contract with Hamor and Shechem. Meanwhile, his response makes it clear that he didn't know that they were going to do what they did until they did it. Otherwise, this speech would have been delivered ahead of time. which would imply that when they struck their deal with Shechem and Hamor, he believed it was real, which means that he was prepared to marry his daughter off to her victimizer without demanding any justice from him at all. Now think about that. And then on top of everything, there's still no mention of Dinah on Jacob's tongue. No evident concern. It seems to him no thing to complain about how this puts him at risk when his daughter was just held captive and violated. There's no concern. There's no, feelings over the trauma that his daughter had endured through her violation, captivity, and rescue. No comment, good or bad, for her safe return. The only thing Jacob's worried about here is Jacob. The only thing he's concerned about is his risk. His eyes are firmly focused where they've always been, save for during a very few punctuated moments in his life, on himself. And as he selfishly and pathetically stands there mewling to his bloody sons about how much trouble this could bring him, they're just not buying it. They've had enough of his sniveling inaction. And so rather than being chastised, you get verse 31. And in spite of the depth of their wickedness, they assume the moral high ground when they defiantly stare Jacob down and respond with ferocity. Should he treat our sister as a harlot? If you're not going to do anything about it, Dad, we will. Should he be allowed to do this with impunity? And as far as that goes, they're right. And Jacob knows it. And he's got nothing more to say. What do we take from a text like this one? At a first read, or even at a second, it seems to be nothing but darkness and tragedy. What's profitable here for us in terms of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? I said there was good news here. Where? Where's the good news in this text? I said that this passage can lead us to the glory of Christ. How's it going to do that? What are we going to find here? Well, let's talk about that for our last few minutes. As I mentioned at the outset, there are at least three lessons this text can lead us into. And the first one is this. God's people also sin, sometimes grievously. God's people also sin, sometimes grievously. This chapter doesn't just present to us the horrific sins of some random wicked people group in ancient culture. Again, these are God's people. Yes, Shechem sins here, but he's not the only one. In fact, his sin, as heinous and vile as it is, arguably isn't even the worst sin in this chapter. God's people come off looking at least as bad as Shechem. Arguably worse. Now, there's literally nobody mentioned in this chapter, not a single human being mentioned in this chapter that comes off looking good. From Dinah's disobedience and disregard for propriety and sneaking out to hang out with the Canaanite girls, to Shechem's violent attack and sick, twisted affection, to Jacob's cowardice and apathy, to his son's vicious and exorbitant retribution, God's people are not exempt from wickedness here. They are key players in the wickedness of this chapter. And it may seem like there's little profit in pointing it out because I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Wait a second. The big application is that God's people also sin sometimes, grievously. We already know that, Pastor. Right? So why tell you what you already know? Well, as I counsel with people and as I disciple people and just engage in spiritual conversation with people as a pastor, one of the most widespread problems and fears of God's people is that they might have so offended God that they can no longer rightfully be called his child. There's an assurance problem out there. And some people, to be honest and to be fair, should not be assured. But some people fear that they can't be assured of their salvation because of their sin. I can't tell you how many people I encounter that question whether they're really Christians or not. Why? Because they sin. And conviction comes. And they're ashamed. And they realize that if they were God, they'd be done with themselves. And maybe that's you, and if it is, you need to hear some good news. You're not God. And God doesn't give up as easily as you would. The fact is that God's people also sin, and sometimes grievously. But Jacob and his sons, as grievously as they sinned, were God's people before this chapter began. And guess who they were after the chapter is over? God's people. They were God's people on both sides. Because God's a grace-filled, covenant-keeping God, even if we are covenant-breaking people. Now, let me caution you. Listen closely here. This does not mean that I'm suggesting that we should sin all the more that grace may abound. As Paul says, may it never be. But it does mean that if we sin, when we sin, forgiveness is waiting. And God doesn't disown his children. If you're here today and you're wondering if God might have turned his back on you because you failed in some way, maybe even repeatedly, maybe even egregiously or grievously, maybe even willfully, I wonder though if you could look at yourself in the mirror and argue with yourself convincingly that what you've done is worse than wholesale genocide. Because God didn't turn his back on his people after that. And he hasn't turned his back on you either. Forgiveness is waiting for you at the corner of repentance and faith. And that's true whether you're a believer who has stumbled or whether you've never sought the forgiveness of God in your entire life. There's good news here for all of us. Because God doesn't give up on failures. Amen? Now that said, don't get all antinomian on me because there's another lesson here for us too. And that is this, that sin always costs more than it pays. Sin always costs more than it pays. Yes, it's true that forgiveness waits for you, but that doesn't mean there are no consequences for our sin. Quite the contrary. Sin is always costly, and usually more costly than we'd imagine it to be. Now, consider how that plays out just in this passage alone. None of this happens if Jacob obeys God to begin with, right? Back in Genesis 31:13, God tells Jacob to go back to the land of Canaan, and God tells him, quote, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. The implication being essentially, Jacob, head back, I'll be at Bethel. Now, if you're Jacob and God's going to be at Bethel, where do you go? Bethel. Jacob's been called back to Bethel. Now, if you are unsure if that's true, you just need to go a little bit further and you're actually going to see God explicitly say, Jacob, go to Bethel. If you didn't get it the first time, get it now. Go to Bethel. But where does Jacob go? Shechem. It's 20 miles away from Bethel. Why? Probably for prosperity's sake. There's a city there. And there's trade. Living near a city means that Jacob stands to profit. You might be tempted to say, well, hold on. Maybe Jacob was just stopping by along the way. Maybe he's just passing through and he took a temporary pit stop in Shechem on his way through to Bethel. And I would say, then why did he buy property? He purchased land. He had no intention of moving on. He settled roots. He's going to stay there. He bought land from Hamor. The reality is that God called Jacob back to Bethel, and Jacob was almost obedient. And almost obedience is just disobedience by any other name, as I've reminded my children on a regular basis. Did Jacob's disobedience pay? Did he profit from it? Well, sure he did. Sure, he benefited from it, not only in economic trade, but by the end of chapter 34, Jacob and his family literally possessed all of the accumulated wealth of Shechem. It was all his. If he was rich before, now he's really, really, really rich. But as much as it paid, it cost infinitely more. Infinitely more. Now, of course, you can't blame Jacob without looking to Dinah. If she didn't sneak out of the house, none of this happens either. But she did. She wanted to see her friends, and she figured a little disobedience would be harmless in the long run. And she was wrong. She paid a cost she'd never have even considered paying if she knew it ahead of her decision to sin. Shechem wasn't one of God's people, but he sinned too. He hoped to gain Dinah. But instead he lost everything, including his life and the lives of everyone in his city. And Jacob's boys, well, they gained vengeance, but at the cost of ongoing animosity between they and every other people of the land that, in a real sense, continues to this very day. Now, granted, this is not the only incident that contributes to that animosity, but the point is, nothing here was free. Sin costs immensely. And we only sin for one reason, and that's because we believe that we have something to gain by it. We impugn the goodness of God because to sin is to accuse God of withholding something good from us that we think we deserve or need. We sin because we think there will be a payoff. Or let me put it even more starkly than that. We sin because we love our sin. In fact, we love our sin in the moment that we sin more than we love God. And to love a lesser thing will always cost more than it pays. It will always cost more. But even as we look at ourselves and see our sinful shame and wonder that God could still keep covenant with us and love us when we're so unfaithful to Him, even when we suffer the consequences of our own stupidity and foolishness, the ultimate good news here is this, and it's the third lesson of this passage, and it's that grace, the grace of God overcomes our sin. The grace of God overcomes our sin. Now you say, well, how do you get that from this passage? It's an interesting thing, if you read this chapter closely, the allusions here. Did you notice what Hamor offers Jacob in return for his daughter? Look back at verses 9 and 10. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Hamor is offering Jacob the privileges of citizenship. He's offering him the right to live in the land as a native and not as a sojourner. He's offering to make Canaan Jacob's homeland. But wait a second. Hasn't that already been promised to Jacob? Hasn't somebody already made that offer to him? And not just to Jacob, but to his father Isaac and to his father Abraham? Is Canaan not already Jacob's by right? It is. And how tempting this offer must have been. A shortcut to the promised land. How tempting that would have been. Someone else can give Jacob what God had promised, but not yet given. And Jacob apparently was ready to accept the offer. Hence, he put up no argument when he believed that his sons had struck a deal with Hamor and Shechem. But I can't help but think of someone else who was given a similar offer. A shortcut to promised glory. Someone else who was offered what was already his by right if he would only be willing to compromise himself like Jacob was willing to do in order to get it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, 8, and 9. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. The temptation is the same in both cases. There's an easier way. You don't have to wait. You can have all that God is offering you, but not from God. Jacob was willing. Jesus was not. Jesus redeemed Jacob's failure by doing the right thing, where Jacob did the wrong thing. And incidentally, he didn't just do it for Jacob. He did it for you and I too. The scriptures say that he was tempted in every way that you and I have been, every way that we have all been. And every failure that you and I have experienced, Jesus has a corresponding success. He was successful in that temptation. Where we're sinful, he was perfectly righteous. He was the greater Jacob. But he was also the greater Matt and the greater Ben. He was the greater Vicky. And he was the greater Karen. He was the greater all of us, your name here, because his righteousness wasn't just for Jacob, it was for you too. But there's even more here. One of the most shocking things about this text, particularly to a Jewish mindset, is how the brothers carried out their treachery, namely through the misappropriation of the rite of circumcision, one of Israel's most cherished signs of covenant faithfulness. To them, I'm sure there was some poetic justice to this, to the sons of Jacob. The very part of Shechem that he used to perpetrate his crime would be his ultimate demise. But in reality, there's nothing poetic about this. These men, Israel, took the covenant sign, a symbol of life, and 3 days later turned it into a means of death. Now think about the imagery there. Sometimes we see Christ by correspondence, but sometimes we see him by contrast. The greater Israel, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, took a means of death and 3 days later turned it into a symbol of life. You see that? I'm sure it's been pointed out to you how bizarre it is for us to make jewelry and decorations and adornments out of the shape of a cross. An instrument of death, one of the most vile and degrading executioner methods in history. Nobody wears necklaces or earrings with electric chairs or syringes on them or iron maidens. We don't sing about being drawn and quartered or being flayed. But the Roman cross, an instrument and means of death, one of the most horrific, degrading, disgusting deaths that's ever been dreamed up in the dark heart of man, has become for us the symbol and power of life, because Jesus died in our place. So that he could be our life. His resurrection 3 days later promised our own. So where the sons of Jacob took a holy sign and profaned it, our Lord has taken a profane instrument of torture and death and made it holy. He consecrated it. Now listen, anyone can do the former. Anyone can take something holy and profane it. But only God can take something profane and make it holy. Only God can take death and turn it into life. And therein we see the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory that we'll celebrate together once again in just a few moments. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the glory that you shine through, even in dark passages like these. That you took our death and made it into life. We praise you, Lord. We bow down before you in worship because you are worthy. Lord, continue to be with us through the remainder of our worship, and let all that we sing, all that we do, the way that we sing, the way that we worship, the way that we participate in the Lord's Supper be an expression of our gratitude to you for all that you've done for us, Lord. Let us worship with abandon, and we'll pray it in your beautiful and holy name. Amen.
And if you'll stand, we'll stand.